Please turn your Bibles to the Epistle to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. Let me pick up the reading at verse 4 of Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, let's again look to our Lord. Father, we are thankful again for the privilege we have to open up our Bibles, to be here together as your people. What a blessing it is to be part of the living body of Christ and to be members of this blessed family, the family of God. And help us now, Lord, as we seek to grow not only individually but corporately. May your word be a sanctifying word tonight. Come by your Spirit and may we enjoy more and more of the mind of Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If we believe that all truth is God's truth, then we will find truth not only in our Bibles, but even in the world at large. Not everything that the world says is bad, crazy, or off-key. And the world does believe that there are problems. The world does acknowledge that there are great needs. We wouldn't agree with the world in terms of how to address or remedy those needs. But the world does recognize this world has some problems and that most people also have problems. So on that point, they are right. The world also has something to say about happiness. The world thinks we should be happy. Did you know there is an International Day of Happiness known as Happiness Day? It's celebrated on March 20th back in 2012. All 193 members of the states of the United Nations General unanimously adopted a resolution that said the pursuit of happiness is the fundamental human goal. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Does that sound familiar? It's part of the Declaration of Independence. Have you ever met a person who didn't want to be happy? Have you ever met someone who said, I want to be miserable? No, everybody wants to be happy. And Christians, we should also want to be happy. Do you not agree? Maybe not. There can be a pullback when we think of happiness because we see how the world chases happiness. And we do see that the world does appear at times to make an idol or a little god out of happiness. We also see twisted versions and approaches to happiness. We are bombarded every day by a superficial, self-centered version of happiness. But does that mean that we reject happiness? Randy Elkhorn, in a book titled Happiness, says this: we shouldn't throw Christ-centered happiness out with the bathwater of self-centered happiness. He believes that one of the devil's biggest strategies is to divorce Christianity from happiness. It was our good friend J.C. Ryle who said, there is a secret lurking fear that if people are converted, they must be miserable. Conversion and a sour face. Conversion and a gloomy brow. Conversion and sighing and groaning. No wonder people shrink from the idea of conversion. Now, this might surprise you. It did surprise me, but some of the greatest advocates of happiness were the Puritans. The Puritans are often caricatured as dour, sour, repressive, men who wore frowns, men who were opposed to happiness and laughter. I remember coming across a definition of the Puritans several years ago. Here it is. The Puritans had a haunting fear that someone somewhere might be happy. Well, that's just not the case. If you read the Puritans, you will find quite the opposite. It's interesting that even Matthew Henry was described in these terms. Listen, he possessed the desirable disposition and had a habit of looking on the bright side of everything. There was a loveliness in the spirit, a gladness in his heart, which caused others to feel all the happier. A Christian cheerfulness, they say, pervaded his life. A Puritan by the name of Thomas Watson, I'm sure many of you are familiar, he said, God's design upon us is to make us happy. Jeremy Burroughs, a Puritan, preached 41 sermons on the saints' happiness. Ralph Benning, another Puritan, preached a series of sermons titled The Way of Happiness. I quote from another Puritan, God would have our joys be far more than our sorrows. William Gurnall, who wrote that classic work on the Christian in gospel armor, says, to see a wicked man merry or a Christian sad is uncomely. And it wasn't just the Puritans. Think of the Reformers. Martin Luther said, sin is pure unhappiness, forgiveness pure happiness. Think of Calvin. Calvin's never wrong, right? Calvin said, human happiness is to be united with God. Christians should be happy. Why? Well, I think the easiest answer to give to that question is because God is happy. God is supremely, perfectly happy. And we are to reflect God. And you even find in the Word of God words like these to capture the emotional character of God: rejoicing, delight, pleasure. God is even said to be a God who sings. Zephaniah 3, verse 17. Have you ever thought of the parables that Jesus taught to those grumpy Pharisees? Remember the three parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son? What's the back end of each parable? Rejoicing. Heaven rejoices. Heaven is happy when a sinner comes home. Dr. Packer says, God is no stranger to joy and delight. His joy is permanent. God is always happy. Even when happiness, he says, came into this world, that didn't make God less happy. He's perfectly happy. God is without sin. It's often sin that makes us unhappy. Now again, we're not saying that God doesn't grieve. The Bible teaches that as well. No doubt God grieves at the deepest level, but he never loses his happiness any more than he loses his holiness. God is a God, said Spurgeon, who I rejoice in because he not only grieves, but he is a God who rejoices. Yes, God is happy. And so tonight I want to concern ourselves again with this matter of the pursuit of happiness. And this is not a relaunch of a health, wealth gospel. This is not a gumball kind of happiness. We're talking here about Christ-centered, God-glorifying happiness. And how can we as Christians enjoy more of God's happiness, that divine happiness? Well, I would say there are many keys on a key ring that we must make use of to unlock the prisons or the jail cells of pessimism and cynicism and negativism that we often find ourselves in. I'll give you some keys. This is key number one. If we're going to be like God when it comes to joy and happiness, we need to develop healthy thinking patterns. Let me say it again. We need to develop healthy thinking patterns. And I'm going to look at the subject of this matter of healthy thinking in three ways. Number one, the moral crisis when it comes to healthy thinking. Number two, the clear commands when it comes to healthy thinking. And then number three, the holy construct when it comes to healthy thinking. I've never had this experience before, but Pastor Calvin Walden and I often talk on the phone Tuesday mornings, and he told me he was going to preach from Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. So we're both preaching from the same text today. I don't know if that's going to make any difference, but it's interesting that we've been friends for 30-plus years, and we're all, both of us, preaching from Philippians chapter 4. But here is where we want to go tonight: the moral crisis, the clear commands, and the holy construct. First of all, the moral crisis when it comes to healthy thinking. The Bible has a lot to say about the mind. A lot. And it also tells us a lot about what happened to the mind because of sin. Listen to some of the ways in which the mind is described in the Word of God. Get ready, it's not very pretty. 1 Timothy 6, verse 5, the mind is described as depraved. 2 Corinthians 3, the mind is described as hardened. Ephesians chapter 5, the mind is described as one that has become darkened. Romans chapter 1 talks about a debased mind. God gave them up to a debased mind, and it shows itself by the suppression of truth. The Psalm says, Psalm 15, I believe, that the mind of the unregenerate says that there is no God. Romans chapter 8 says the mind of the unregenerate man is at enmity with God. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that because of sin, we not only have broken bodies, but broken minds. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that even the devil himself has power and influence upon the minds of people in this world. He blinds their minds. They believe lies. They believe lies about God. They believe lies about themselves. They believe lies about the world. And Christian, don't think that you and I are not influenced by the devil and by our own sin when it comes to how we think. Every day, we can almost lie to ourselves. We do it, I think, quite frequently, more than we realize. We tell ourselves we're okay when in reality we're not. God loves everybody. Some have said that even Christians. Everybody goes to heaven. We convince ourselves that sin is no big deal. Or when I'm struggling with worry and anxiety and someone asks me, well, no, I'm not struggling with worry and anxiety. We have a lot of bad thinking. Sin has impacted us as well. John Calvin spoke of the noetic effects of sin, coming from the Greek word to know, ginosko, the noetic effects of sin. Now, the world that we live in doesn't want to hear this. They like to think that their minds operate well, and they can trust their opinions and their judgments, and they build monuments to their wisdom. Look at the universities and look at all the blogs and all the buildings, and they boasting in all their scientific achievements. They think they look pretty smart. Look at our seminars and our degrees and our PhDs. But don't forget, the Bible uses this word when it describes the unregenerate man. It doesn't matter how many PhDs you have. If you don't know God, you're a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And men are so foolish in their thinking that they look upon the cross of Christ as foolishness. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the natural man does not understand even the ABCs of the gospel. He cannot understand 1 Corinthians 2. Dr. L. Moeller, also speaking of the noetic effects of the fall, says that the fall has affected the mind in 14 different ways. Ignorance is one of them, he says. Ignorance of God. There's truth suppression. We read of that in Romans 1. There would never be a doctrine called evolution if not for the fall. There's ignorance of God, ignorance of who I am. He says that all prejudice can be traced back to the mind. Distraction. Ever been distracted? I bet you're going to be distracted before I finish this sermon. Intellectual apathy. Proud dogmatism. Ever hear people who think they're always right? Closed-mindedness. Vain imaginations. We think of ourselves far too highly than we are. Now, that's because of the fall. That's a noetic effect. We draw wrong conclusions. There wouldn't be any confusion. There wouldn't be any confusion about what's right and what's wrong. That we wouldn't have any struggles or problems when it comes to communication. The fall, you see, has impacted our minds significantly in all kinds of ways on multiple levels. Even the way we think about ourselves and about the world and about the cross and about each other. Even forgetfulness is a result of the fall. So there is this moral crisis. When it comes to our thinking, we don't think the way God thinks. We don't think God's thoughts. That's the bad news. When it comes to the use of our minds and our thinking, but the gospel says there's good news, and the good news is that the gospel changes our minds. There is a thing as a regenerate mind. We can engage in right thinking. We can have good thoughts about God. We can have right thoughts about the world. We can have right thoughts about who we are. We can understand that we are made in the image of God. With our minds, we can now love God. That's the first great commandment. Love God with all your heart, with all your mind. The Apostle Paul could say in Romans 7, that's chapter where he talks about his struggle with remaining sin. He says at the very back end of Romans 7, I myself serve the Lord with my mind. I serve Him with my mind. We can now, because of the gospel, think right thoughts. We can also develop a healthy kind of thinking. You know that the brain is something like a muscle? It can be exercised. I didn't say it's an easy muscle to exercise, but it can be exercised, just like it's not easy to exercise your body. But our bodies need to be exercised, don't they? If you don't exercise your body, what happens? Well, you get flabby. Your muscles atrophy. So you go to the gym or you get on a treadmill, you watch your diet. If not, you're going to be subject to all kinds of diseases or physical infirmities. Well, when it comes to our mind, we have to develop healthy thinking. You have to train your brain. We could say just like you would train yourself to ride a bicycle. There's something to be said for muscle memory. We need strong minds, not weak minds, because we are engaged in an intense battle when it comes to our thoughts. We can all get swept away with the strong currents of fear and anxiety and depression. Think of it this way. If you don't have a strong muscled mind, you will get beat up regularly. by the bullies on the street. And some of the bullies are your own feelings. You can get beat up by fear. Ever happen? Anxiety, sadness, depression. They can kind of gang up on us and leave us like the guy who gets beat up by a gang and left in a back alley to die. You remember Jesus, he took on the bully of fear quite a bit, didn't he? He reminded his disciples over and over again, I don't want you guys to be anxious. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And how does he help them to fight fear? Well, think, guys. Think. Consider the birds of the air. Consider, that's a thinking verb. Consider the flowers of the field. He wants us to think. So we have to fight, brethren, when it comes to our thoughts. This is one of the biggest battles we engage in. And not only does our own sin fight against us when it comes to the use of our minds, but so does the devil. He's constantly injecting false thoughts or bad thoughts about God. That's why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 talks about the devil and his fiery darts. He can fire these darts at us. And have you ever been thinking or in some place and all of a sudden this wicked thought comes into your mind? Where did that come from? Well, that's the devil. And he can bring questions about God's goodness and His kindness and His mercy and His grace. Plus the world that we live in can contribute in a big way to wrong thinking, bad thinking. Have you ever noticed how negative, cynical, mistrusting the world is? Someone has said that newscasters are almost told that part of their job description is focus on the negative. Or people won't listen. That's apparently what attracts most ears and eyes. The negatives. Listen to the politics of our day. Listen to the news journalists. Listen to talk radio. A lot of negativity. It's a mark of the unregenerate world. It's the devil's agenda. And even our sin brethren gravitate towards the ugly, the debased. We need to fight the battle when it comes to the mind. There is a moral crisis when it comes to healthy thinking. Secondly, the clear commands when it comes to healthy thinking. God wants us to think. He wants us to use our minds. We are to love God with all our minds. That's the great commandment, the greatest of all the commandments. And God puts us under a number of sovereign commands when it comes to the use of our minds. Be not conformed to this present world, says Paul in Romans 12, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul could say to Timothy, young Timothy, think, it's a command word, think over what I am going to say. And then he quickly adds these words in 2 Timothy 2, he gives this balancing perspective, for the Lord will give you understanding. So it doesn't just depend upon us. We need the help of the Lord when it comes to our thinking. You might want to get up in the morning before you even go off to work and say, Lord, help me today, not just with my emotions, but my thoughts. I know a woman who, I won't mention names because I'll get myself in trouble, so not here. A woman who had a godly husband. He passed away, but here's what her husband would tell her regularly. I think in a very gracious way. Stop your stinking thinking. Stop your stinking thinking. God says that. Stop your stinking thinking. And we can breathe in negativity and have a lot of bad thinking, but just as it just as easy as you breathe in toxic, polluted air. And that's why God puts us under command. He tells us, I want you to control. I want you to control how you think. Philippians chapter 4 is certainly a key text in this regard. He's challenging the Philippians, this audience that he writes to give careful thought to this matter. Ponder, consider. He's calling them to deep contemplative thinking. The word that's used here in verse 8, think. That's how it's translated in the ESV, the Old King James, meditate. The Holman Bible, dwell, it comes from the Greek word logizomo. It means to reckon, to estimate, to take inventory. It's not superficial thinking. And he puts it in the imperative form. You know what that means, right? This is a command. He's not saying, would you like to think? This is an optional. No, this is a command. He's commanding us, present tense verb, so that means this is a continuous activity. This command is put upon our conscience every day of every week, of every month. We are to be constantly thinking in this way. Every day you think, it's the most constant activity that you and I engage in. The moment you awake, you're thinking. Unless you're sleeping, you're thinking, right? You're constantly thinking. You're thinking right now, when are you going to get out of here? God wants us to be responsible, but when it comes to our thoughts, you are brought under the lordship of Christ. The gospel that we preach, the gospel we believe, is just this big. It has application to the totality of our lives, even our thought lives. Well, wasn't that the problem with the Pharisees? They thought they could have a religion that only dealt with the externals, only what people could see. But God says, no, I want you to deal with what people can't see, but what I can see. I see your thoughts, and I want you to discipline your thoughts. The Bible says, does it not, Proverbs 23, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's who you are. Your thoughts tell you who you are. The moral crisis when it comes to healthy thinking, the clear commands when it comes to healthy thinking, but thirdly, the holy construct when it comes to healthy thinking. The construct here is building a proper framework for our thinking. And we all know this, don't we? That you are what you eat. You feed on Twinkies, right? It'll show itself up sooner or later. Junk food galore, and it'll impact your overall physical health. Well, the same is with our minds. What you feed your mind upon, what you feed your mind upon will determine to a large degree what you become. And the world and the mass media of our day gives us a steady diet of negativity. With modern technology, we have more access to the news 24/7. We have immediate access. So even 50 or so years ago, if you had an earthquake in Pakistan, you might hear about it a week after the fact. But now you hear it within seconds. And then you have the news today. It's comes to us, it's less filtered than it used to be, so we get to hear all the negatives and all the ugly things, and we even get to look at all the photographs, and we get an avalanche of negativity every day. Just turn on your television. And don't think for a moment it doesn't affect you. It's negativity overload. And it's so, so easy to spiral down into a gloom and doom attitude. What's the answer? Go live in a cave? Be blissfully ignorant of what takes place in our world? No, I don't think that's what Jesus wants us to do. He does say you are the light of the world and you are the salt of the earth. He does believe that we are to be engaged at a significant level. He doesn't want us to be the proverbial ostrich who buries his head in the sand. And even our Lord Jesus, He told us what the world would be like. He gave us a very realistic view of the world when he picked up his prophetic telescope. Remember there in that Olivet discourse, and he said things are going to get pretty bad. There are going to be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines. And he said that's just the beginning. Those are the birth pangs. And the Apostle Paul wanted us to be realistic about the world in which we live. He described the last days with these frightening words. Men will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money and lovers of pleasure, disobedient to their parents, unthankful, unholy, without self-control. It's almost like he turned on the television of the late news. So we can't avoid the world and run out of the world. That's not the answer. But we can be discriminating, can't we? Can't we be discerning when it comes to the world and how much we expose ourselves to the systems, the world system? Don't we need a good filter system to make sure we don't get consumed by everything that's wrong and only focus on the sufferings and the tragedy? I think Philippians chapter 4 is the text that we need to keep in mind. Notice what he says here. Here's the construct for our thinking. Here's the pattern that he wants us to follow. He sets before us 8 matters. The first 6 are specific. They're set before us by way of adjectives. And then he follows it up with 2 nouns. So you have a list of virtues here. And they're all followed by that command or that imperative. Think. Think. And what does he want us to think? Think whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think. I command you to think about these things. We don't have time to deal with all of the particulars here. I'll just run over them pretty quickly. But every one of them really takes us to God Himself. They really do. He's the ultimate virtue. It captures the ultimate expression here of each one of these virtues. But notice this as well. It's all positive. No negatives here. No negatives. Talk about positive thinking. The best kind of positive thinking. He starts off with true. Whatever is true. Well, God is true. He's a true living God. Jesus Himself said, I am the truth. But you could certainly broaden it. It's used here, I believe, in a more comprehensive way. The truth about the gospel, the truth about Jesus and all that Jesus did, His life, His death, His resurrection. Anything you find in your Bible is true because God is truth. But also, we have to speak the truth. There's truth in our world. We are to live out the truth. We are to walk in the truth. We are to keep the truth. Whatever's true. Second virtue he mentions here, whatever is noble. Some translations have honorable. It has the idea of reverence. Worthy of reverence. Awe-inspiring. That certainly puts God before us again. God, the thrice holy God, He's majestic, He's lifted up. That should produce awe every time we think about Him. But it has the idea here of moral worth, what is consistent with integrity and with holiness. It means I avoid the ugly and the debased. You don't download the gossip columns of the world. You don't go hunting for these sensational tidbits from the world blogs. You don't turn on your television and watch indiscriminately programs that celebrate sex outside your marriage institution. You don't buy bestsellers on the New York list that spotlight failure and brokenness and sin and put it in a way that makes it look pleasurable. Those are not things you fill your minds with. No, there's better things, says Paul. Think upon these things. Make this your brain diet. What is true and what is noble? And then the next virtue, whatever is just. And again, God is the supreme manifestation, the glorious expression of what is just. There is no person who is just. God only is perfectly just. And Jesus certainly was perfectly just as well. But the word just here takes us to the cross, because that's the only way we can become just before God. The just shall live by faith. But he takes that term, it can refer to someone who upholds the proper norms of behavior in their home or in the workplace, the father or mother who lives by a righteous standard of honesty and integrity in the raising of their children. That's just. The hardworking parents who uphold the righteous standard of the fourth commandment. It's not only about rest, it's about work. There's a righteousness in a workplace when you see fair treatment of the employees and an honest employer who pays his workers due compensation. That's just. Think on these things. Whatever is pure. There's only one person who's perfectly pure. That's God again, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ. But blessed are the pure. We can also apply that word to a Christian. Blessed are the pure, for they shall see God. We are to keep ourselves pure, says Paul in 1 Timothy 5. He has application or thinking there of sexual purity. What does that mean? Well, that means you don't expose yourself to the media and websites that are like barbed hooks to pull you away from what is pure. You don't have to visit the harlot's house by walking down the street anymore. Just turn on your computer and you can be in the harlot's arms in bed in within seconds. Whatever's pure. Avoid the morally defiled. Sensitize yourself to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Think upon these things. Again, they're not given here as suggestions but commands by the sovereign king. And notice there's more to thinking here. Whatever is lovely seems to be the idea of something that is aesthetically beautiful, causing delight or bringing pleasure. It could point to the beautiful face. It's used of Esther. Esther's face. That woman who was chosen by the king to be the queen, Esther, she had a beautiful face. Well, there are things that are aesthetically beautiful. We live in a world that is beautiful. You have a beautiful sunset and beautiful mountains and there's beautiful flowers and we can speak of beautiful babies and a beautiful wife and a beautiful Savior. I was reading just this past week a book written by Sinclair Ferguson. He was commenting on John Owen, the Puritan, who is often viewed as the greatest theologian of the Puritans. But he tells us of John Owen's exposition of the Song of Solomon. And I'm sure you know that most people today, when they interpret the Song of Solomon, interpret it in terms of a physical wife-husband relationship, which I believe is a legitimate interpretation, but I don't think that means we have to fail to see Christ in the Song of Solomon. If all Scripture points to Christ, He must be there somewhere. His point was that John Owen, when he gave exposition of the Song of Solomon, sees Christ throughout the Song of Solomon. He's a beautiful Savior. No more caring husband, no more tender husband than Christ. The list goes on here. There's lots of things here positive that we can think about. You don't have to worry about exhausting the list. Whatever things are of good report, literally good sounding, some translations have admirable. One commentator says it represents the kind of conduct that is worth considering. Admirable character. You can even see that in unconverted people. Sometimes the unconverted people of this world do things that are admirable. What about the policeman who off duty takes time to buy the drunk a supper meal? That's admirable. What about Captain Shully, who landed his U.S. Air Flight 1549 on the icy waters of the Hudson River, saving 155 lives? That was admirable. Think on these things. Six virtues. And then you notice he concludes with sort of catch-all phrases. These are noun. Anything that is excellent. Anything that is praiseworthy. He's really telling us there's so much in this world, so much in your life. If you just step back and think, there's so much positive, there's so much excellence, so many things that are praiseworthy. Just think about God Himself. Think of His Son Jesus. Think of the Church of Christ. We can never exhaust the list here. You will never be able to plumb the depths of all of the wonderful things that you can think about. Christ. You can think about Him for all eternity. God, the salvation. Read those passages in Ephesians 1 or Romans 8 that remind us of how wonderfully blessed we are as Christians. Think of what God is doing by His providence and His sovereignty in your life and in the world at large. Think of all of the manifestations of mercy and goodness in the world, the rain that falls, the sun that shines. He inundates us with all kinds of mercy. What's your thought life like? Just a question. How do you think? I wonder. I asked the question myself. Owen said, "He who preaches must preach to himself first." So, how much happier would you and I be? Be honest. If we took this one commandment and applied it consistently to our lives every day. Every day. That's it. Get up in the morning, instead of having a shopping list, you have this as your list. 8 items. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, excellent, anything praiseworthy, wrap my brain around those things. If we develop, brethren, good, healthy thinking patterns, it would impact our emotional health significantly. I think we'd all be happier. How about this? I'll just challenge you. It was found in one of the books I read. He challenges his readers. One day of your life, tomorrow. Mondays are my bad days, so I won't do it tomorrow, but one day, tomorrow. And just be positive. Just be positive. Any negative thought about anyone, about your wife, your kids, just get it out of your mind. Positive. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe against your children. It's so easy, isn't it, brethren, to get on the negative treadmill or the hamster wheel. And we can get pretty negative about certain things in our lives. Maybe it's the church. Maybe it's your wife, maybe it's your husband, maybe it's your job, maybe it's your children. But if you took Philippians 4 and said, "God, help me today for 24 hours, just try it, 24 hours, 12 hours, and say, "I want to have Philippians 4, the construct, to shape my mind for the whole day." Could you do it? Could you do it? You say, "I can't. My life's just too messed up. Everything seems to be falling apart. My body, my marriage, my job, my children. How in the world can I be happy?" Well, can I just remind you of one thing here? When Paul wrote Philippians, You know where he was? Wasn't a Mediterranean cruise boat. He was in jail. And they didn't have jails back then like they have jails today. I mean, there was no toilet. Lots of rats. He was chained in all likelihood to a Roman soldier. That doesn't sound all that pleasant. He's living in a Greco-Roman culture that has immersed itself in moral filth, abortion galore. Homosexuality was big time. It was the norm. Nero, in all likelihood, was sitting on the throne. He was the worst politician you could imagine, worse than anyone you could think about today. He's got people on the outside, so-called preachers, who are glad that he's in jail so they can preach. They want him off the scene. They're envious of Paul. And Paul says, I'm not going to let that get to me. I'm glad they're preaching Christ. You see, he's sitting in jail. And he has a smile on his face. And it's not a fake smile. He has true happiness in his heart. He has a faith that has triumphed over his affliction. This is a happy man. And you can understand why he's happy, because he's a man of prayer. That's also part of the equation here. He's a man who has given himself to thanksgiving, but he's a man who knows how to think optimistically, joyfully, positively, as opposed to negatively, cynically, and suspiciously. He has the mind of Christ. You want to be a happy person? Stop your stinking thinking. Matthew Henry, he made people happier just by his own happiness. I was telling my wife, when I think back to my Christian life and the three men that had the most significant influence upon me in my formative years, one was at Bible college, one was up in a northern mining community, one was my father-in-law. All three of them were men of joy. There was a contagion. I wanted to be like them. Brethren, if we're grumpy men, irritable with our children, with our wives, you don't make Christianity very attractive. What kind of mother are you? What kind of father are you? What kind of husband are you? Would your children, would your wife, would your husband say you are a happy person? A person that is distinguished with joy, contentment, peace. Joyful believers in a gloomy world. Not easy. I didn't say it's easy. I didn't say that. It's like riding a bucking bronco. I think someone illustrated it that way. It can throw you off in a few seconds, and you can land in the muck and mire of negativity. But we need the Holy Spirit to help us. Again, doesn't mean we deny reality, doesn't mean we deny sin and the awful effects and consequences of sin. It doesn't mean we don't deal with painful issues in our lives, but we certainly, brethren, can be much more happier as Christians. Rejoice in the Lord, he says. Rejoice in the Lord always. May God give us more of a Christ-centered, God-centered, God-glorifying happiness. Think upon these things. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word, for its clarity, for its relevancy. We also believe it has authority. Pray that we would feel the power of that word in our own lives. Help us, Lord, when it comes to the sins that plague our hearts and our words and our attitudes. Help us, Lord, to be more joyful, more optimistic as Christians. Help us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us grace, Lord. Help us again by Your Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.